sentences,
Yeah.
I'm expecting great things
I am
from you.
only a deacon, so don't
You
expect
should
the
be.
great things. Well,
Doris, I mean, you're the youngest amongst us, so your memory of all this stuff should be better than any of us.
didn't pay much attention to theological college, but I
You
did my
know,
best.
you know, I'm resurrecting stuff. Although it was very, very, it was a great interest in mine. It wasn't actually my final postgrad year degree on New Testament, New Testament language and literature. But the stuff that we're got to be looking at, certainly from an academic point of view, and I said to Father Robin earlier today, my biggest difficulty is it's been trying to condense things. I don't mean this in any sort of arrogant way, but condense things in an accessible way without it sounding too academic, because in fact, you know, the Bible and where we get our scriptures from is actually a very academic, or can be a very academic subject. So I'm hoping that we, you know, so much of what we're going to do, or what I present, I think, will be overviews, and certainly not in the min going into the minutiae of academic study, but actually hopefully giving an overview. And maybe dispelling any myths, and answering any questions that you might have. There's hopefully there's some of the we're only four sessions together, and I did a year study, postgrad study, just on the New Testament bit, and only bits of the New Testament bit, and. When I did my main
Try on
degree
my iPad and see if it's
in the Old
loud.
Testament,
Because I
New
could have the
Testament,
speaker on
we
my
spent a
iPad.
year on each of these topics, really. So
Are you using
what we can
it?
do in four
No, I'm
hours
using the
is
laptop,
going to be
aren't I?
fairly limited, but hopefully you'll get something out of it, and yeah, we'll respond to any queries, questions. Have you fed the cat, Diana? Come back and sit
Yes,
down.
I've heard
Right.
her. Yes.
Right,
Father Rodney,
well.
do you want us all to mute ourselves while you're talking?
Think we should.
Well, that would be, yeah, okay.
How do you do that?
Yeah, so if you can mute, what am I going to do? But we're going to start with a prayer. Okay. So. Jesus said, when two or three are gathered in my name, I am there with them. As we meet in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And the collect for Bible Sunday, which depending on which tradition you come from, in the old days, Bible Sunday used to be the second Sunday of Advent. In the new series of readings, and in the new lectionary, it is now the last Sunday, and what is it? Last Sunday after Trinity, that's right. Thank you very much. but the collect is the same, and it's giving thanks for the Holy Scriptures. And there's one word in this prayer which actually kicks off our first session, because in fact, it's the wrong word. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Help us so to hear them, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through patience and the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen. Did anybody spot the wrong word? Well, in its context, it's the right word, but in the context of what we're going to start with, it's the wrong word. Blessed Lord, who caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Written.
Recording in progress.
Because it was oral initially.
Well, there we go. Yeah. That's where we're going to start, as all good stories start once upon a time. Once upon a time. Well, I want to show you. I mean, our overriding overall topic is the Bible and how we got our scripture.
Stop.
You've gone mute, Father Rodney. You've gone mute. Ah.
Our host muted me, according to my screen.
Oh my goodness. I
can hear you now.
Can you all hear me now?
Yes.
Right, okay. Right. Let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start, said Maria von Trapp. Whenever I used to take confirmation classes, for instance, whether they were younger people or more mature people, I wouldn't use the word older, we'd always have a session on the Bible. And I would always start by reminding people that the Bible is not a single book. And in fact, it's obvious that when we just open any Bible, it would tell, and there in the front, it'd be listed in the Old Testament, the book of. And even the word Bible comes from the Greek, it always comes from that in all the Greek, Biblia, which means books. It doesn't mean one book, it means books. Because if it was one book, it would be a biblion. And there's a wonderful phrase in ancient Greek, mega biblion, mega kakon. Now, can I ask the clerics amongst us, what does that mean? Can you remember your Greek? Mega biblion, mega kakon. Father Robin's just making the excuse that he was so old he didn't have to do Greek. But mega biblion, mega kakon, means a big book is a big evil or a big problem. And we have a big book in the Bible, or what we call the Bible, and what for most of us is now this single volume, but containing many books. And so the Bible itself is a library. For us as Christians, it's divided into two major parts, of course, what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament. And each of those bits are divided up. Now, I'm going to show you a variety of Bibles, which are just, it's like Blue Peter. I've got them sat next to me. These are some Bibles I prepared earlier. That one. If I was very clever, of course, I'd be doing what's it called? I never remember the word in this presentation. What's it called? Oh, I'm getting blank looks over there. I can't put slides and things on. I can't make it high tech, so I can only hold things up. So here we have.
Are you thinking the Torah?
No, I'm just talking. How ridiculously low tech I am. I've got to hold things up in front of you. So what is this? It's actually, of course, you're seeing it back to front.
What is it?
This is my Hebrew Bible, which I had to. So it's not just the Torah, because the Torah is only a small part of the Hebrew Bible. The Torah is the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. And of course, whenever I we started to talk about the Bible. I was in school, we used to sessions in school or in confirmation class. I would hand this, my Hebrew Bible, taking my collection of Bibles, and handing I'd hand my Hebrew Bible to somebody on the front row and ask them to turn to the front page. And of course, quite naturally, they would open the book like we open a book, you know, from left to right, from right to left. And I said, no. I said, you were throwing it around. So they turned it upside down and they'd still do it from right to left. And of course, it's not, because Hebrew is written from right to left. Therefore, the book itself opens for us the wrong way round. Because when you open up the Bible, there we have, that's what Hebrew looks like. Even that version of Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, is a development which is only finalized in the 5th century. So we might touch on that another time. So there we have the Hebrew Bible, which just has what we would now recognize as the Old Testament. Here we have, again, it's going to be, it says, even if the wrong way around, I'm sure you can read that, can't you? The Greek New Testament, it's in English. So the Greek New Testament. And, you know, most modern Greeks would be able to pick up a Greek New Testament and be able to read it quite easily, even though the Greek of the Greek New Testament is 2,000 years old. As a sideline, when scholars first found or were looking at the Greek New Testament, because the Greek is actually different from classical Greek, if anybody did classical Greek at school, which I didn't. I did a bit at university, but I did a lot of, I did New Testament Greek at university. But when scholars first looked at the Greek of the New Testament, they thought it was a special, holy, and unique language which God had inspired for the writing of Scripture. It was only centuries later, they'd had some old scrolls of the New Testament scriptures, when mainly in Egypt, a place called Nag Hammadi. There's no need to make notes, and I'm not going to have any tests. Nag Hammadi, particularly, and another place called Oxyrhynchus. They're the old ancient names. Archaeologists started to dig up lots of ordinary bits of commonplace letters and shopping lists, and even letters home and bits of people's diaries. And they realized that they were written the same Greek as the New Testament, which they thought was this special holy language. Because the Greek of the New Testament, although the styles vary, the Greek of the New Testament was written in that way because it was the common language of the people. So when the archaeologists started digging up shopping lists and laundry lists, there were even laundry lists, honestly, and people, letters home to mum, it's a bit like the, I can't remember the name of them, but the letters found on Hadrian's Wall. They weren't Ostraca. They were, but the soldiers wrote home to mum back in Rome. It's freezing cold here, mum. Send me a new pair of socks and a pair of underpants. Those letters exist have been dug up in the surroundings of Hadrian's Wall. And these same style of letters were discovered in the sands of Egypt, which actually showed that those who wrote what we now call the New Testament didn't write in any sort of holy language. They wrote in a language that was most accessible to the people. And it has a word, koine, and that just means ordinary. Koine just means ordinary. So the Greek of the New Testament is koine Greek, just ordinary Greek. So we have, you know, what we now call the Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, which of course came before the Christian scriptures. We have the Greek scriptures, which were the first writing down of our scriptures. You know, St. Paul wrote, for instance, you know, to the Corinthians, and all his letters, he wrote them in Greek, because that was the common language of the empire. Later on, when Greek started to, you know, not quite fall out of favor, but of course, when Christianity became legal, Christianity became legal, of course, in 312, and then there was the famous, what's called the Edict of Milan in 313 under Emperor Constantine. But by that time, the empire wasn't Greek-speaking, it was Latin-speaking. And so there needed to be a translation of the scriptures into Latin for use in the church, because that's what the learned, and mostly it was only the clergy, different these days, but mostly in those days it was only the clergy who could read. The clergy were the so-called learned ones, and they're certainly not these days, honestly. So the church needed this, its scriptures in a language that most people use. And so the Greek and Hebrew scriptures were translated by a guy called Saint Jerome. He worked partly first in Rome, where he translated the Greek, the New Testament part. He translated in Rome using the Greek scriptures. And he thought, well, these scriptures, you know, these texts aren't, and he was actually working on another version, which we'll touch on in a moment. And he went actually to Bethlehem, and it was in Bethlehem where he had access to the best Hebrew scriptures, and it's in Bethlehem where he translated the Old Testament into Latin. So he translated the New Testament into Latin while he was in Rome, and he went to the Holy Land, went to Bethlehem, where he had better access to the Hebrew scriptures, and it was there that he translated the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, into Latin, in the version which we now call the Biblia Sacra, and or more commonly known as the Vulgate. You may have heard that phrase. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible. And that became and remained the standard translation. Somebody's home. Hello, Father. And the Vulgate, and again, the word Vulgate, just a bit like koine. It means just the common one. You know, we even use the word, you know, vulgar these days. It comes from the Latin, just meaning ordinary, nothing special. You know, Jerome wasn't translating into another holy language. He was translating the scriptures into a language that was more accessible and common, and therefore could be read by more people. That was the whole point of the translation. And that has been the driving force of translations ever since. There was a very important translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And that happened between the fourth century BC. You know that you've heard of the Babylonian captivity. You know, when the Jews were, we have two Eileen Wrights. Hello, Eileen. the Jews were taken into exile by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon, and he destroyed the first temple. And of course, the what's called the diaspora, the spreading out of the Jews into a wider Middle East and beyond, and particularly in Egypt and in Alexandria, where the, you know, the greatest library in the world was at one point, the great Library of Alexandria, together with the its lighthouse. And it, I can't remember the name of the king at the time, but the Jews who were in exile started to forget their Hebrew because they were away, you know, they were away from their roots for centuries, and they were becoming Greek speaking. So they needed their Old Testament, they needed their Hebrew scriptures in a language that was their everyday language. And so there was if you like, a translation committee set up. And the story was that 70 scholars were locked away in 70 different rooms, so isolated from each other, and they were told to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And the story is, and it's only a legend, but the legend is that when they had finished their translations and they all compared them, everyone was exactly the same. Mm-hmm. It wouldn't have worked that way. It wouldn't have worked that way. But certainly there were 70 scholars, actually made probably more likely 72 scholars. There was a translation committee that got together to translate the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. I actually do have a version of that, and it's in three volumes. And I did ask Hazel and John whether they still had it, because I left a lot of my stuff at their house when we moved to Spain. But in fact, I know where it is now. I have the three volumes of what is now known colloquially as the Septuagint, which just means 70. Septuagint. And very often, if you read about it, it's abbreviated with the Latin numbers or Latin letters, LXX, which just means 70. L is 50, X is 10, and two X's is 20. So LXX means 70. And that's how the Septuagint is usually written. If you read up about these topics, you'll find that that's how it's referred to. And in fact, I have to tell you, on our urbanization, we have a Septuagint car every time I see it, because there in its matriculation, it ends LXX. And those who know Gordon the organ, it's a neighbor of his. So every time we go to Gordon, and I see this car, it's the Septuagint car. So that was another translation, and a translation that happened out of necessity. So we started with the Hebrew scriptures in Hebrew. Then we have the Hebrew people, the common people, who were forgetting the Hebrew, so they needed them in the language that was then their language, which is Greek. So we got the Septuagint. Then the Septuagint, which had been accepted as a good translation, it's not really, but it's the best they could do at the time, when the church then needed a Latin version, we got what we now call the Vulgate. So each time it's a translation of a translation of a translation. So we have to remember that any and all scriptures that we use today are translations. And if one can get back to the original language, that's great. I mean, I don't have any great facility in Hebrew, but it was forced into me for the minimum I needed for my degree. I'm a bit more able to read Greek, and I can read the Latin. But whatever, even those are translations of translations. You know, they not, none of them, as I've said in several churches in the last few weeks, you know, the Bible did not fall down from heaven between two covers, black leather, of course, with gold line, gold edging, signed God. It did not happen that way. It was a process. And then everything since then has been a translation of a translation of a translation. So really, the next great translation came in what's called the Gutenberg Bible. But in fact, the Gutenberg Bible was the first, and that was written, it was the first printed book. Really the first printed book, not just the first printed Bible, but the first printed book. That changed, it changed the history of literature forever. But we might touch on that later. But then, of course, for many people, what they call, what we call the authorized version. Well, it wasn't authorized by anyone. That, again, that just became a joke. Well, not a joke, but a misnomer. Technically, it was James II who authorized the translation, 1611, when it was finally printed. But that, of course, for the English-speaking world, became the classic. But at the time it was translated, 1611. It was translated by, yes, very, 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 very good and very clever scholars, but working with limited resources, in the sense that they were working with all that they could, was accessible to them at the time. And in fact, you know, since 1611, well, that's when it was printed, so they started working on it several years before then. But since the authorized version or the King James version, many, many other, perhaps certainly older copies and what's called codexes. You know, a codex is a book that works the way we know. You know, there are two types of book, basically. There's the scroll, you know, which we're used to seeing in old films and things, and also in the synagogue. The Torah will be on scrolls, and that's when, you know, it's wound from one scroll to another. And the other type of book is the codex, and that every book that we have printed is a codex these days. It just means something that you can turn the pages, but you don't have to scroll the pages. And there are major codexes or codices, which we now know of, but which weren't available to those translators of the scriptures back in the early 17th century. So some of these things, you know, are time dependent. You know, when they were actually translated, and of course everything since then has gone on. The King James Version, the AV Authorized Version. Was actually then revised in 18 something or other, I don't know exactly, as the revised version, the RV. And then that was revised again as the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which is probably for me my favorite version of scripture. And then the amount of translations that have come about since is just, you know, well, phenomenal. The major translation into English for the Roman Catholic Church is what we call the Jerusalem Bible. It's called the Jerusalem Bible because guess where it was translated? In Jerusalem. At the Ecole Biblique, actually, which I visited. The Ecole Biblique is a Bible school. As you can tell by its name, the French Foundation but some of the greatest 20th century scholars worked and are still working at the Kol Biblik in Jerusalem, and still continuing their biblical research. And so the Jerusalem Bible was translated there. And of course, there's not the Sagrada Familia, it's the Sagrada Biblia. It's my Spanish Bible. Of course, the Bibles are now available in every language known to man, woman, dog, and child. The Bible has been the most translated of any book ever in existence. Let me pause at that point and see if anybody has any questions. I can have a slurp of water because I can rabbit on. And I am rabbiting on. Any questions on? So, Dennis.
Not a question so much as a point of information. Last week, I think it was published the latest version of the Sephardic Old Testament in Spanish.
Yeah.
And that was because the Sephardic Jews in Spain had to conform to so-called Christian values, but were in danger of losing the Hebrew for the Old Testament. And so they produced the Sephardic Bible, and that's just been republished this last week.
Well, thank you for that, Dennis. That bypassed me. And of course, Spain has a wonderful, amazing history of at one point it was very good. The time called the convivencia, the living together, when Jews and Muslims and Christians got on with each other, lived together. That's what convivencia means, living together, and respected each other's learning, respected each other's worship and traditions, and respected each other's scriptures. And that's a wonderful example, the Sephardic Jews in Spain. Again, a bit like the Jews in Alexandria, who had started to forget their Hebrew, needed Greek. And so the Sephardic Jews in Spain were starting to forget their Hebrew and they needed Spanish, because that was what people were speaking around them. But thank you for that, Dennis. I shall follow that one up. Sue.
So, with all these translations running backwards and forwards, how can we be sure today what we're learning and hearing is accurate?
The $64,000 question. And in fact, what all we can do is actually say, what we have now is the best possible outcomes, because it's been a process over many centuries before we get to what we've got. Let's go right back again to the oral tradition, because it was a long time before these things started to be written down. And we all know, I mean, we even have parlor games, don't we? Chinese Whispers, which is about passing on an oral message. And the classic one, somebody whispers a message into one person's ear, and then they whisper it into the next person's ear, and depending on how many people are in the chain, the last person then has to say what they think the original message was. And it can be a fun parlor game, but it's actually it's reminding us. I'm going to try and Oh, it's all right. I only had to click on OK. I had a bar going across my top line. It reminds us, this part of the game, of the dangers of the oral tradition, because the classic parlor game starts with the statement, send reinforcements, we're going to advance. That's the start. That, you know, this, send reinforcements, we're going to advance.
That's
blah, blah, blah. The last person, what was the original message? Send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance. So what started out as send reinforcements, we are going to advance, ends up as send, you've got to be of a certain age, but all of us, except perhaps Doris, are of a certain age to know what three and fourpence meant. Send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance. That's one of the dangers of the oral tradition. But that's only a danger for us, because in fact the oral tradition of 1,000 years ago was much more intuitive and much more accurate, in fact, because that's all they had. You know, people, you know, they couldn't just reach for a notepad and a pencil and write things down. How these original stories, if we call, you know, and I use that in the best possible way, these stories of their history, of their people's literature, of learning and things like, you know, I don't know, history of the laws and prophets, how these things were first passed on, the stories of these were passed on by word of mouth, what we call the oral tradition. And it was a long time. It was a long time, a couple of hundred years before the oral tradition was written down. It's considered one of the oldest bits of the Bible, apart from the some of the bits of Exodus. You would think that Genesis would be the oldest bit of the Bible. It's not the oldest text that we know. And don't ask me, but I just take the word of scholars. They tell me that it's not the oldest part of the Bible. But there are there are parts within, particularly in Exodus, when you think, why was Exodus written down to begin with? Because it records the delivering of the people of Israel, mainly. You know, its main thrust is about the delivering the people, the deliverance of the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. You know, such a crucial point and event in Jewish history. So the oral tradition of that, and that was passed down, particularly in the Passover meal, you know, what's called the Seder meal, where even today it's a wonderful tradition where the youngest person in the community, the youngest person sharing in the meal, is asked to recount, why is this night so different? And then they read. We did it for many years at Haydock during Holy Week. Why is this night so different? And then we would hear the account, I think, from Exodus 17, of the deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. But that that pivotal story was first passed down orally for centuries, and reinforced, and people reminded of it through worship and celebrations like Passover, before there was a need to write these things down. It's considered one of the oldest parts, certainly in Exodus, when we read the crossing of the Red Sea, and then we hear the song about when the riders, the Egyptians, have been thrown, have all been drowned. Well, the bit that follows then is it Deborah? Can't remember. Pardon? Miriam. Is it Miriam? Anyway, she sings a song, and this song is one of the oldest parts of the new, what came to be written down as the new, as the Old Testament. And the other part is from Deuteronomy. A wandering Aramean is my father. A wandering Aramean was my father. It's a recount of, in fact, it's one of the lessons, Old Testament lessons, often used in many Christian churches on Harvest Thanksgiving. Because, in fact, that chapter, that section from Deuteronomy, was a thanksgiving, which was passed down liturgically and therefore orally in Jewish worship. And Harvest Thanksgiving was very, very important in the Jewish tradition. And so wandering Aramean was my father, blah, blah, blah. And he came down and we came into a land of flowing with milk and honey and all that, and giving thanks for this new land, this new life, this new opportunity. All these things were then passed down by oral tradition. And in fact, when you look at them, most of the earliest oral tradition are poetic. Like a wandering Aramean was my father is actually a poem. The song sung when the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea is a song. Therefore, we all know. What's more memorable, if somebody reads you a passage of, the War of the Worlds, what's more memorable, the opening chapter of the War of the Worlds, or I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high, poetry is far more memorable than prose. And so most of the oldest parts of the oral tradition would be poetic, and things like the book of what we now know as the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms. The Psalms are songs, they're poems, and they were circulating in oral form long before they were ever written down. Whether they were written or all written by King David, we don't know, but the tradition is, of course, that the Psalms are written by David. As the old spiritual says, little David, play on your harp. Little David, play on your harp. Alleluia, alleluia. Do you know that one? We sang it in school. But David, the harpist, David, when you see him, King David, who actually, when you look at some of the things he did, wasn't particularly, I was going to say kosher, but he wasn't. he was a bit iffy, and certainly some of the personal relationships, shall we say. But he's also supposed to be the author of 150 of what we call the Psalms. But they were circulating in oral form, spoken form, passed down. Because in fact, even in the Middle and Near East today, the tradition of the storyteller. And it's not long died out, I think, in our own culture. And it probably has died out very much in the West, but in the Middle East and the Far East, this tradition of the storyteller. That's why we have what we call fairy tales. That, but every culture has a history of passing things down by the spoken word, rather than just the written word, and the written word came much later. So what we now have between two volumes, between two covers, what we call the Bible, certainly if we're just looking at the Old Testament at the moment, then that was circulating in oral form passed down by word of mouth long before it was ever written down. And in fact, just to give you an idea, when things started to be written down in the Hebrew, but it was about 600 BC that Nebuchadnezzar captured the Jews and took them back to Babylon and destroyed the first temple. It was really round about then that Jewish scholars started to realize, it's time we wrote these things down. And so things were only starting to be written down maybe 600, what we now call BC or BCE, as modern scholars would prefer to call it, before the Common Era. 600 BC was probably when the Hebrew scriptures were first starting to be written down. On paper, but of course, even paper, certainly not in the West, even paper hadn't been invented. Had been probably in the East, because the Chinese invented paper, of course. We were in the West. Things were written down on vellum, normally, skins. And that was the first writing material. But of course, we also have, wax tablets and ostraca, people use bits of old pottery. But in fact, when it came to writing down these sacred texts, they will be written down on scrolls, sections at a time, and then those sections would then be glued and stitched together, and so they would, you would roll from one to another. But it was not until about 600 BC that the Hebrew scriptures were starting to be written down. And in fact, there was a process then whereby to almost decide what goes in and what doesn't. We're going to touch on that next week more, where I've called who's in and who's out. Who's allowed into the club, this club that we call the Bible, and who isn't. Because in fact, given that, there's a process. I'm going to pause for a few minutes. Please ask me something, because I'm rabbiting on here.
A book that I have found fascinating, and it won't work. It's Who Wrote the Bible? It was written by Richard Elliot Friedman. Don't agree with all of it. Then who would? But it's a good read.
We speak.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Hi.
Hello, Father.
Welcome back. Welcome.
It's lovely to be back. It's interesting. You talk about your favourite translation as being the Revised Standard Version. Mm. I remember the first Bible that I ever really paid any attention to was something called Good News for Modern Man. I'm showing my age.
No, you're not. I have good news for modern man in Spanish.
I feel humbled. But my favourite version of the modern text now is the REB, the Revised English Version, which is my go-to. But what I wanted to say, is it not the case that when modern scholars now interpret the Bible and bring out a new version, that they do actually go back to the original Hebrew text, don't simply work. Oh, Elaine, I'm glad to see you still got one of those. But they go back to the original Hebrew text rather than just picking up from what was done previously.
Absolutely. I just want to read this. This is the authorized version. It wasn't authorized to anybody, but the King James version, which, in fact, when I was doing my Greek at university, I always had this open as well, because in fact it's a bit, although we people think, oh, isn't it wonderful, oh, the language is so wonderful and it's so poetic, and yes, it is in many places, but in fact it's a very straightforward word by word translation. So when I was learning my Greek, I looked at pictures.
Mine's full of pictures.
Yeah. But when I was learning my Greek, I'd have my Greek New Testament open at the page, and I would have my King James version of the Bible, because that in fact translates so literary, not literally, not necessarily literary, but literally. But just to pick up what you just have on the frontispiece in the opening page of the Authorized Version, the Holy Bible containing the Old and New Testaments translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently prepared, compared and revised by His Majesty's special command. Well, it was commanded, but it wasn't authorized. But yes, it was. But again, in its context, they could only use what was available to them. And, you know, Tinder, why is yours? Yours is the right way round. I mean, when you show it to us, it's the right way round. I don't know why am I backwards, so to speak.
No problem.
If I do that, is that the right way round to you?
Yes.
Yes.
Ah. It's only for me that it looks backwards. Oh, that's all right then. Oh, so what was the Hebrew that I showed you before? Come on. Well, I see it was the right way around for the Hebrew. Couldn't you translate it? My goodness, you're rubbish.
Right way around.
But yes. So all this is really the spouting is trying to be just putting things into a bit of a beginning context. That it was a long way to go before we got, well, anything, before we got this, you know, the King James Bible and all the other Bibles that we have today. It was a long process, and it was a process that started with people telling stories, not writing them down, but telling stories and sharing stories, and through the context of their worship and the social interaction, you know, when they would get together and celebrate their history, that these stories that we now call scripture were passed down. But as with send reinforcements, we're going to advance. Send three and fourpence, we're going to a dance. Human error can and has entered into the process. I have to say, all scripture is inspired, but that doesn't mean that it is inerrant, because there are thousands of very, if the scripture were inerrant, in other words, absolutely, if there were no mistakes in scripture, there would not be the thousands of variant texts that we do have. Elaine?
Have you ever tried to put something simple into Google Translate in modern day? But if you were to put something like Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star in, translate it to French, then from French to Italian, from Italian to Japanese, and then back to English, it's hilarious.
Yeah, and you know, the ancient translators had exactly the same. You know, but we know ourselves, you know, if I type an email and you look back and you look, blimey, I've typed that word twice.
Mm.
You know, if it ends in one, you know, and another thing, not just spelling mistakes, but grammatical mistakes and doubling up. In fact, you know, there's. Or you've thought a word and you think you put it in, but you haven't. And yeah, there are technical terms for this. Haplography means you've missed a word out. dittography, like ditto, you know, we say ditto means the same thing. Dittography means the same thing written. Anything with ography is graphine from the Greek, you know, to write. So you've written it twice. And all these examples exist in the biblical texts that have been handed down to us. And also when different versions and papyri, you know, single sheet examples of scripture which exist in their thousands, sometimes in just in fragments. I want to show you my favorite fragment, and it's probably the oldest. I wish I was more techie and I could put these things up on a screen and share with you, but I can't. But this is from what's called Encountering New Testament Manuscripts, which is, and you see that. See that there?
Yeah.
That actually two sides of the same piece. You can see it's a mirror image of the same piece. It's a little fragment. It's that big, so it's what? 3 inches by 2 inches. It's a fragment of St. John's Gospel. And you know, those who, you know, scholars can work out what from that Greek writing, they can work out that it is a fragment of St. John's Gospel, discovered in a place again in Egypt called Oxyrhynchus. And from those words, even the fragmented words that exist, scholars have worked out that it's a bit of St. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 to 33.
Amazing.
And it was probably written about, well, it was probably written beginning the 2nd century AD. And guess where you can see it? John Ryland's library in Manchester. And it's open to the public. I've seen it. It's in a glass case. I mean, it's just awe-inspiring when you think there's a little bit of papyrus which goes back almost 2,000 years. A part of what we now call the oldest of the Gospels. But we think John's Gospel was written as the latest of all the Gospels, with Mark being the first, and Matthew and Luke written about the same time, but Mark certainly about 70, 75 AD, and Matthew and Luke maybe 85, 95 AD, with John, and we can work that out, and scholars can work that out by developed theology, maybe 150 AD, maybe. Somebody had a... You keep moving around, Diana.
Yes. I was going to say, there are different versions, with different translations, some of which it's easier to relate to than others. For many, many years, I've just realised that this is my old school Bible, which was presented to me in the 50s. And I've used that.
Oh, the 1850s.
Shut up.
Oh, sorry.
Its pages are soft because I've used it so much. I loved it. But when I was training in the States, I was introduced to this, the
New International
Study Version, which is fabulous. And I use that to this day. If I'm this afternoon working on a sermon, it has wonderful study notes with it. But it's because of that, it becomes a little less fluid, and so, you know, a little bit disjointed, but I use them both all the time.
I mean, just on a, something I picked up and mentioned, I think when I was it last, not last Sunday, Sunday before at La Fostera, when we had, you know, let's just say, we do not live by bread alone. But in fact, what we most of us grew up with were, man does not live by bread alone. But of course, we can't say that anymore. And you know, because it's sexist language. So we have to say, one does not live by bread alone.
And I said,
it sounds like the late, you know, Her Late Majesty, Queen Elizabeth speaking. Yeah, what did I do by bread and ale? I mean, how many of us talk that way? You know, as a good Scouser, certainly, you know, shut up, Turner. But yeah, sometimes translations, and I find the one, the NRIV, which is the new revised, and NR, what is it that we use each week? The NR.
The NIV.
The new revised standard version.
That's the one, yeah.
NRSV, new revised standard version, which is the version of scripture that the good old Church of England uses for its lectionaries. So whenever, you know, what we're reading, what I send out on the pew sheet readings each week, I haven't translated them, honestly. Although I have to admit, once in my last parish, I did retranslate that very passage, and when I sent it out, it said, "Man does not live by bread alone." I could not abide the translation. One does not live by bread alone.
Even we wouldn't.
So, Dennis.
Therefore, you need the Trump Bible, is the King James version.
Well,
I don't think anybody's proofread it to see whether he's rambled a bit in it.
But you can guarantee it will be the greatest, the biggest, the most wonderful ever.
I'm sure it will be, the best Bible ever. Best Bible ever.
Relatively cheap, second hand, apparently.
Unfortunately, it's printed upside down.
I'm aware that we are over our hour, and I'm sorry. I've tried not to make it too academic, but it's hard to look at what we've got now without having some sort of academic understanding of the process. Hopefully, things will be a bit lighter as we go along. I'd like to, now that we know that we started with, you know, stories, you know, as Max Bygraves always used to say, what was his famous line?
I want to tell you a
story. Let me tell you a story. That's how Max Bygraves nearly always introduced himself. Those of us who can remember who Max Bygraves was, there's Doris looking totally blank.
Totally asleep.
Let me tell you a story. And in fact, of course, and he comes from a very, very good Jewish background, Max Bygraves, and that's part of our DNA in a way. Human DNA is about telling stories. We tell stories, don't we? And we still like to gossip, don't we? My goodness, don't we like to gossip? for good or ill, but telling stories is so much part of the human condition, and that's how, you know, the central tenets of our faith, these things that we call scripture, that's how they started off, and they have remained with us because they are such good stories, and stories which have proved themselves over and over again in all sorts of ways to be not only true, because things can have truth without being literally true. And that can be said about so much, actually, particularly of the Old Testament and of the the poetic parts of the Old Testament, the Book of Psalms. You know, some of the nowhere in the Psalms, for instance, does it claim to be scripture or inspired by God? Nowhere. So we're talking about God, or talking about this miserable guy who's going through bad times, and you know, and people railing at God. You know, God, you know, there's me. I'm such a good guy. Why are you doing these horrible things to me? We do have in the particularly in the prophets in the Old Testament, where they say, "This is the word of the Lord." You know, so claiming, if you like, divine authority, this is the word of the Lord. There's nowhere in Psalms where it said, "This is the word of the Lord." And in fact, some of the Psalms, might be dubiously, have dubious morality. I can never remember the number of it, but the one that says, "Blessed be those who take their little children and smash them against a stone." And there is the psalm that says that.
It's weird.
"But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me." I mean, there's nothing more divine, I think, than those words. Prejudice is equally divine. So what we have is a process. What we have is so much part of our, not just our cultural heritage as Christians and as Jews, but our whole societal and world's culture. But all this has been brought to us through those who were seeking the will of God, through their often, or sometimes, frail humanity. And we have to deal with that as well, as we look at scripture and do our best to interpret scripture, apply scripture to our own situation, the situation we find in the world, the situation we find in our relationships. So often we have to struggle with making sense of the world we find ourselves in and the world that is promised to us in these wonderful writings we call the Bible.
Yes.
Any last contributions or questions? Or can I say that if you want to either... There's so much stuff. If you've got YouTube, honestly, there's so much stuff on YouTube, either very scholarly stuff, which you might want to, you know, go in. If you just type in, you've got YouTube, "How do we get our Bible?" And you'll get some cartoons. I've been watching some great cartoons about how we got our Bible. And I've tried to follow and refresh myself on some of the more academic side of things. But there's loads of stuff. Very accessible on YouTube, for instance, or Google it. Yeah, Wikipedia. It's not wonderful, but it's not a bad place to start. Again, back to Julie Andrews, but Wikipedia is not bad. It's not infallible, but then neither is scripture. I didn't say that. Next week. We start to write things down, but how do they decide who was in and who was out, who was in the club and who wasn't? I mean the club of the Bible, not who was in any other club. So we're going to look at what technically called the canon. Canon with one N. It's one N, yeah. The rule. What's the rule that What rule did they follow? The compilers of what we now call the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. What rules did they follow? Because in fact, you know, there was an awful lot more stuff knocking around than we now have between the two covers of what we call the Bible. If I can leave you with, if you wish to pursue that one, let somebody's homework be the Shepherd of Hermas. There you go. The Shepherd of Hermas. It never made it into the New Testament. I wonder why. Neither did the Gospel of Thomas. But that's another story as well.
Yeah. Thank you very much for this evening. Thank you.
Yeah.
Can we finish with a prayer? First, thanking God for the gift of his word. And praying that by his Holy Spirit, he will help us to apply that word to our lives. Lord, you have given us your holy word for a light to shine upon our path. Grant us so to meditate upon that word and to follow its teaching, that we may find in it the light which shines more and more until we reach that perfect day in your kingdom. Amen.
Amen.
And as we pray, Father, we did pray for Daryl at the beginning of our time, and we pray for all who are anxious, for those for whom they care and those they love. We pray for ourselves as we commend ourselves to God's sure keeping this night. Keep watch, dear Lord, with all who work or watch or weep this night, and give your angels charge over those who sleep. Tend the sick, Lord Christ. Give rest to the weary. Soothe the suffering. Pity the afflicted. Shield the joyous. We ask this for your mercy and your truth's sake. Amen.
Amen.
That prayer was written by Saint Augustine and occurs in the American prayer book, from where I learned it. And those of us from a more Anglican tradition, what's known as the third collect. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night. For the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.
Yeah. So next week.